This is study number 5 in a series being considered in the book of Job. In our previous 4 studies, we've seen something of the story of Job. We've traced it through, not exactly verse by verse, but we've seen something of the trend of it, what Job experienced, how the friends try to answer his problem, and how eventually Jehovah himself speaks out of the storm. Now this study will be concerned with gleaning something of the lessons which we can get from this wonderful experience. Well, I say wonderful, not exactly a wonderful experience, except for how it ended for this man. So some of the lessons then that we can read in this book. Now the most obvious lesson of all is that which James tells us. I'd like you to turn to James, first of all, chapter 5, and verses 11 and 12. James 5, Now, James was writing to those who were going through a period of suffering. And so the message of Job was very much a message for these people. He says in verse 11 of James 5, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." Or probably better, "See ye the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So the most obvious message then of Job is to consider the end of the Lord. And we see from the book of Job that suffering then was for Job a way to a double blessing, for he received twice what he had at the beginning. But when we begin to look at the book of Job, we realize that there's something not completely satisfying about this, as revealed to Job. First of all, we understand that when Job received double at the end of his experience, that double was simply material things. He received simply that which he had before, only twice as much. And one presumes that this man Job was again going to have to give these material things up. He was going to have to fall asleep. And so that experience is not completely satisfying as it stands. But then again, we're told in the book of Job, and let's turn to this, in Job chapter 42. We're told that Job, at the end of his experience, had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, if you look carefully at what Job had before he began, you'll realize that he also, before he had this experience, had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But this is the point here. I have children. I know very well that if I were to lose those children, it would be no satisfaction to me to have them replaced with 4 other children. No satisfaction whatsoever. It may help in time. Time is a great healer. But basically, there would be something lacking there. But as we look at Job chapter 42, Job 42 and verse 10, we're told that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 13, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now that, if we're not careful, is a contradiction, because that is not twice what he had before. He had the same number of sons and the same number of daughters, both before and afterwards. So there must be a key here, and I think there is. I'll ask you to turn now to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Now David had gone in unto Bathsheba, and Bathsheba had borne to him a son. And now that son was very sick. In fact, the son has died. And David says, 2 Samuel 12, 23, "But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now it may be that David has simply in his mind here, well, this child has gone to the grave, I also will go to him there. But it may be that David has got some other hope involved here. And I think, you know, when we consider the end of the book of Job, And when we consider that Job had twice as much in every respect except for the number of children, we've got to see that there's something more here. This is not simply going to the grave, but it's beginning to show us that Job has got a hope here, and there is a hope for all in resurrection. For these children will be restored in resurrection. And so Job will in effect have twice as much as he had with respect to these children. Now the book of Job, I feel, reveals just this in the person of Job. That as this experience of suffering takes hold of him, so his hope increases in resurrection. Now we've got no means of knowing what Job believed before this experience. We know he was an upright man. No doubt he was sound in theology. But did he believe in resurrection before this experience? We don't know. We can't prove it one way or the other. But one is certain about this, that as the suffering came upon him, so he lost all hope in a resurrection. He lost it. But this process of suffering brought that hope back until eventually he confesses that he knows that his Redeemer liveth, and he knows also that he's going to stand and see God in his own flesh. Now let's see this. First of all, let's consider this process, for it's not peculiar to Job. It's peculiar to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus. So Romans chapter 5 reveals this process of suffering. Romans 5. At the end of verse 2, Paul is rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Well, we can join him there. We can all rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But Paul has gone one stage further. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now that's another thing. Why does Paul glory in tribulations? Well, he can only do it because he's got a certain knowledge. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh literally endurance. And supplying the ellipses right through, and endurance worketh experience. And experience worketh hope. So we can rejoice in these tribulations, knowing that they lead to hope. And this is what Job found as this experience began to have its effect in his life. Let's turn back to Job now and see how it worked. Job 7. Job chapter 7. Now this is right at the beginning of this experience of his. Everything was against him. And these are his words. Job 7, verse 8. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. Where is there any hope in resurrection here? Well, there is none. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Job has no hope, apparently, at this point. But then when we get a bit further on into chapter 14 and verses 11 to 15, it says, verse 11, as the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. And then a longing comes into his heart. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret, until thy wrath be past. Now you'll see there's an until about it. That thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? Job is beginning now to query this. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Now Job is beginning to feel after a resurrection. He's beginning to have a confidence that there is something beyond the grave. And when we get to chapter 19 of Job, we reach the very zenith of his hope. Verse 23. Job 19:23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That may not be a very good translation here, as some people have pointed out, but I don't think we can get away from the great hope that Job here has in a resurrection from the dead and in seeing this God in his flesh. So here's this experience then, an experience of suffering which worketh eventually hope, and here a hope in resurrection. So there's one of the great lessons then of this book of Job, that suffering is not only a way to a double blessing, but it also makes something more of the person, increasing his hope. Then again, another lesson from this wonderful book is that suffering is not always to be looked upon as retribution. That is to say, we are not always directly repaid for our sins. Suffering may come more than our sins, as Job found out here. Now, I believe that Job probably had in his theology the thought that suffering was directly connected with sin up until this point, and this experience taught him otherwise. The friends definitely believed it, and probably Job also believed it. But it was only the reckonings of human wisdom here, as we've seen. But we do know that there is a connection between suffering and sin. For example, Adam sinned, and he was told immediately after that he was going to have to suffer as a result of that sin. In the sweat of his face, he was going to make his living from the ground. And the woman herself now was going to pass through suffering, sorrow in conception. And surely the lesson that the Lord intended to teach them both there was to constantly remind them that there was sin now in the human heart. And so here there is a connection, but it was not the connection that the friends had framed. Paul himself recognized the connection when he said, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that, and nothing else, that shall he also reap." But Paul's conception went beyond to the great judgment, surely, of God himself. The barbarians at Malta believed it. When Paul was saved from the sea and that venomous beast fastened onto his hand, the barbarians thought, he's escaped the sea. But the gods are not suffering this man who must be a criminal. They're not suffering him to live. They connected the two things together. He must be a great sinner. Therefore, they connect it with the idea that his life was now going to be taken. Sin and suffering. The disciples themselves had the same kind of ideas in their theology. When they asked concerning the blind man, who did sin? This man or his parents? And so you can see how this idea was prevalent even in New Testament times. But the book of Job shows that there is a factor which has not been reckoned with. And that factor was unknown to Job. Because you see, Job could never read the prologue of this book. He didn't know that there had been a conversation in heaven between Satan and the Lord himself. He didn't know that. We do, we're privileged, but he didn't. And so this unknown factor caused Job to know that there was an enemy, but he mistook that enemy for God. He said concerning God that he had become his enemy. He didn't realize that there was another enemy, or not another, but a enemy at work behind the scenes. Job was aware of the suffering, but he was not aware of the presence of Satan who was behind that suffering. Now we have in time past drawn attention to the parallels between the book of Genesis and the book of Job, and here is another one. But you turn back to Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3. In verse 14, now the sin has been committed. And I want you to notice that the conversation between the Lord God is directed towards certain persons. He speaks, first of all, in verse 14, to the serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, to whom were those words said? They weren't said to Adam. They were said to the serpent. It was the serpent that was told of the enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman. But when we come to look at Adam and Eve, we find something different. Verse 17, unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Adam wasn't directly told of the enmity. It was the serpent that was told of the enmity. Adam was aware of the suffering, so was his wife Eve. So there's a difference here. Now I know what somebody's going to say. Surely they were all standing together when this was pronounced. Well, that's possible. But if that's true, then it indicates to us that if man knew of the enmity, he knew it only by overhearing what was said to the serpent. And this is surely true in the rest of Scripture. For although that parable of the wheat and the tares may have been said outside the house, it may have been heard by all and sundry, yet it was explained inside the house only to those inner circle. Only to the inner circle. And what was the great thing behind that parable? That there was an enemy at work. An enemy has done this. He's the one that has planted the tares. And so here we find that Job was aware of the suffering, but he was not apparently aware, except perhaps by overhearing, of the enmity that existed. So here then, we are a very privileged people in having the whole of Scripture and seeing ourselves this enmity. And so Job, as a result of this, mistook God for his enemy. He mistook God for his enemy, and so he cries out, and we might look at this in Job chapter 9. He cries out for somebody who will stand between himself and God and will plead his cause. Job 9, verse 32, he says of this one who is apparently afflicting him, he is not a man as I am that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman. There's no umpire, nobody to stand betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now Job here surely was longing for one to stand between the two of them. And so we've got now the idea of mediation. And this is one of the great lessons, of course, of the book of Job. We've already seen this in some respect by considering the ministry of Elihu. Elihu who stood between the end of man and the beginning of the Lord. Now we're going to consider then the place of these two beings in the purpose of God with respect to these things. First of all, the place of Satan, and then the place of Christ. And both of them come out clearly in the book of Job. Now the place of Satan, as we understand from the book of Job and other passages, is at the right hand of the defendant. He's the one that stands, as it were, at my right hand and accuses me to God continually. There are several passages we might look up. Zechariah 3:1, Psalm 109, verses 6 and 7. But rather than looking at those, let's see one in the New Testament, Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verses 9 and 10. And the great dragon was cast out. And then, just in case you don't know who this is, he's given all his names. That old serpent, the one who appeared in Eden, called the devil and Satan, he's now, at this moment, cast out, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them where? Before our God, day and night. Now I can't explain this. I can't explain how it is that Satan can come among the sons of God and apparently have a meeting with God. I can't explain how it is that he can stand apparently before God and accuse us day and night. But there it is. His place is at my right hand, accusing me as the counsel for the prosecution, as it were. There are other problems in the Word of God. For example, how is it that Judas, chosen by the Lord, "I have chosen you, but one of you is a devil"? He was among the disciples. Well, we can't understand some of the permissive will of God, but here it is in black and white. So this one, Satan, stands at my right hand, accusing me, as it were, before God, day and night. And here he is, and this is exactly the opening section of the book of Job, for that was a picture of what is actually going on. How is he able to do this? Well, we do know that Satan has a tremendous position, apparently, or had a tremendous position in the purposes of God. Is he not called in Ezekiel 28, the anointed cherub that covereth? And when we think of the word Christ, what does it mean? It means the anointed one. Both of them, Satan and Christ, are anointed. The anointed cherub, the anointed one. But what a difference between the two. Because we read of Satan, this anointed cherub, that he said, "I will be like the Most High." What a contrast to Christ, who made himself of no reputation, although he was on an equality with God. And so you've got the great contrast between these two beings, as it were. So here then, the place of Satan is at my right hand. But if that were all, then I would naturally be lost. But there is another one, this other one, who's called the Anointed One. And let's see the place that he occupies. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or where does Satan stand in this? Where do his accusations come? Well, Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That although Satan may be looked upon as standing at my right hand as the counsel for the prosecution and accusing me before the Lord day and night, yet there is one standing at the right hand of God who will plead my cause. He ever liveth to make intercession for me. So here it is then, the place of these two. So another lesson from this wonderful book. Yet another lesson is found in the triumph of Job and the failure of the friends. Now, as far as I understand the book of Job, the friends pleaded the knowledge of the world. They brought together all the arguments that the world could possibly bring to this subject of Job's sufferings, and the end of it was failure. Even Job himself, in debate, was able to have the victory over them. But Job triumphed. He triumphed because although he almost gave up his faith, almost, there was still that spark of faith left. It's the triumph of faith that we read of in the book of Job. And if you turn to Job 42 again, you'll see that something is going to be said about Job which is not said of the friends here. Job 42 verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, no doubt the eldest of the three friends, and he represents them, unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So Job has spoken then that which is called here right. And yet we know full well from our studies that Job had spoken many rash things. He had complained against the Lord, as we're going to see in a moment. But notice, first of all, the position of this. It doesn't come until after verse 6, where Job says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Upon Job's repentance, the Lord is able to blot out the sin of Job's words and able to say that he has spoken that which is right. Now, let's see if we can consider exactly what is involved here. Let's look at Job 13, verses 6 to 8. And I'm going to read this in the Moffat version, for I think it reveals where the friends have gone wrong here and where Job has been right. Job 13, verses 6 to 8. This is the Moffat version. "Listen now to the charge I bring. Hear what I have to urge. Will you bring unfair arguments for God? Will you tell lies on his behalf? Will you be sycophants?" Now, a sycophant is a flatterer, or better, a toady. "Will you be a toady of the Almighty? Will you be special pleaders for God?" Where have these friends gone wrong? Well, they had tried to defend the righteousness of God, but they'd done it by lying, by cheating, by trying to flatter God, by being a toady to him. Now, Job, whatever else he may have done, however wrong he may have been in some of the words he spoke, however rash he may have been, he never descended to that. He was right. He was honest to his conscience all the time, and apparently honest, as far as we can see, to the knowledge that was given to him. And in that, he was right. We don't have to defend the justice of God at the expense of lying and cheating and such like, which the three friends apparently had done here. So Job then is commended. And yet if you turn back to Job chapter 40, you'll see that he hadn't exactly been sinless. See what the Lord says about him. Verse 2. "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." This is the Lord speaking. Reproveth God. Again in verse 8. "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous?" So we've got to be very careful what we mean by Job being right here. We must notice very carefully when it's said, after the repentance of Job. So there again is another thought on this wonderful book. The triumph of Job, the triumph of faith who held out, and the failure of man's wisdom in the knowledge of the friends. Now let's ask ourselves another question. Let's consider why it was initially that Job was asked to pass through this period of suffering. Why was it? Was it because Satan said, "Now look here, you've given this man too much. Let him lose some of this"? Did Satan say that? He didn't. The attention was first drawn by the Lord to this man Job. He was the one that made the first step, as it were, in this suffering. Job commended this man, or rather the Lord commended this man Job, and it was then that Satan, as it were, spoke against him. And so, permission was given then to touch Job in order to prove the Lord's assertion. Now, what has the Lord asserted about this man? Chapter 1 of Job. Chapter 1. "And the Lord said unto Satan," verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" See how it was? It was the instigation of the Lord here. He was the one. And permission was given to touch Job in order to prove whether or not this was true. Now the Lord must have had great confidence in this man Job to know that he would hold out under such suffering as he was about to be asked to experience. He was going to trust where he could not see. Job chapter 13. Job 13. Verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What wonderful words from this man. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You can see that the Lord was not disappointed in this man. So what then is this story of Job? Well, it's just a faint picture, a very faint and a very imperfect picture of what the Lord himself was going to go through. Because I feel that the story of Job is the mystery of the cross. We had the suffering of the cross. We had the forsaking. Job thought he'd been forsaken by God. So did the Lord on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just a faint picture, as it were. Job was bruised in his heel. So was the Lord. He was bruised in the heel. And this is the experience not only of Job, not only of the Lord, but perhaps in a less extent, to all of us, all who are believers. Because I feel that the Lord is doing something through us. He's fighting his battle in us. And this can be seen if you look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Verse 19. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, now this, of course, is true only in one respect of the Lord. But he allows us to share in this, to share some of these sufferings. The heel is bruised. Bruised under your feet. And see how Paul has got in mind Adam here. Verse 19, your obedience. As far as Adam was concerned, it was disobedience. As far as the Lord was concerned, it was obedience even unto the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. And again, Paul says, your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now that's exactly where Adam failed. He was not wise concerning evil. For he partook of that tree which was going to give him the knowledge of good and evil. And so obedience is involved here. And it's in contrast with Adam's disobedience and parallel with Christ's obedience even unto the death of the cross. So the Lord fought his battle then in Job. He fights his battle to some extent in all of us under whom Satan is going to be bruised. So again, Job is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect. And then finally, the final lesson is the one which we touched upon at the beginning, the double blessing. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's surely the great message of Job. You have heard of the endurance of Job. See ye, take note of the end of the Lord. And so he brings before our mind the incentive for enduring. And in that wonderful passage, Hebrews 11, if we read it on, we find that even the Lord himself had an incentive before him. It wasn't simply that he set his face steadfastly to go toward Jerusalem thinking that there was death and that was the end. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was for the glory that was set before him that he went even to the death of the cross. Of course, he went there for us also. But there was that before him, the glory which was set before him. Now in the very same context, Hebrews 11 and 12, Paul mentions the chastening. And he points to this chastening. And he says, in effect, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So here again, this chastening, this suffering, is an evidence of the Lord's love for us. He allows us to pass through these things. And Paul, in another context, said, it's not only given to you to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And the word he used in that context, the word given, has got the word grace in it. He has graciously given you the privilege of suffering for him. And Paul wanted to know that. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so here it is. I don't believe that we're intended to go around looking for trouble, but when it comes, and if it's trouble that has come upon us through no fault of our own, if it's something that the Lord is allowing us to suffer from him, let's rejoice in such tribulation, knowing of the double blessing that comes at the end. And so, here it is, the great message of the book of Job. Also connected with this, of course, is the suggestion of Satan. He suggested that Job serves God for advantage. That was his suggestion. So the challenge was taken up by the Lord. The advantage was taken away. Job was left with nothing. And that advantage which was taken away was something which he didn't have, but which he looked for by faith. He looked for by faith, for at the end of the book of Job, we find him longing, just before the Lord speaks, we find him longing for the former days, longing for that time when he had fellowship with God, and he was blessed with all those wonderful blessings which were around him. He looked for it by faith. And this is a great message, not only of Hebrews 11, but a message for all those who would be faithful in Christ Jesus. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign. And so this great message of Job, finally in the words of James, is this. You have heard of the endurance of Job. See ye the end of the Lord.